Good morning, church. It's good to be here again this morning, and I'm glad that Dylan's read from Psalm 1, because just giving you the inside tip, next week Troy's going to be preaching next Sunday, and he's actually preaching on Psalm 1. So Dylan's done the intro for you. So come along next week for that. Continuing to work our way through the book of Esther. We're in still just that last bit of chapter 2, and I've got a visitor with me. Good morning. Before we start, distractions out of the way. This is Amelia, granddaughter. We've now encouraged her to come up, haven't we? We're going to be reading from chapter 2, starting at verse 19, and then right through chapter 3 from Esther. Let's read together. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn told it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the book of the annals of the king, in the presence of the king. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. And then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behaviour would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the poor, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I'll give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They read out the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with orders to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. The couriers went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. So far, our reading through Esther. A family favourite when we were growing up, when our kids were growing up, was to play hide and seek, and we would play it in the house. And we would find little holes for them to hide in, and we would help the kids hide, and the other ones would have to find them. As they got older, we decided, let's play it in the dark. Let's play it at night, and we would play that at night until someone got so frightened that there were tears and crying, and so we had to stop. But we used to play it in the house quite regularly. Zoe was the best one at hiding. She could keep that going for a long, long time. There was one time she was we'd put her in this little corner to hide, and she actually fell asleep there. She never got found. She was too good at hide and seek. The others didn't want to play with her in the end because she was too good at it. But you know how the game goes. Someone closes their eyes and they either count down or they count up to a certain number while the rest of us have to go and hide. And when the count reaches that certain number, you know what the seeker says. Coming, ready or not. And if you're playing hide and seek and you hear those words and you're not ready, it's pretty chilling for you. It's like, you've got to duck down and find anywhere to hide at that moment. Ready or not, here I come. And in a sense, Mordecai and Esther have been playing hide and seek. They've been playing hide and seek with their Jewishness, with their Jewish faith and their practices. And now the enemy steps up and says, ready or not, here I come. And what we see is that coming beginning to unfold in this account that we've just been working our way through or read through this morning. And there's this plot that unfolds at the end of chapter 2. Because the end of chapter 2 takes up the story after the beauty contest, after Esther has been made queen. Mordecai now seems to serve in some capacity as a civil servant. That's the significance of the phrase sitting in the gate of the king, sitting at the king's gate there. That's the place where business was conducted. That's the place where judges would sit as you read through the Old Testament. So it's an administration place. And it seems that Mordecai has some capacity there. And from that position, we read that he's able to keep an eye on his young cousin's situation, just to keep up with where things are at with her. But as he sits there at the gate, he uncovers this plot, some upset officials, Bigthana and Teresh, and they're conspiring to kill Xerxes. And you think this through, if you're playing hide and seek. You're a Jewish man in a pagan land. You're in a situation where you fear to reveal your ethnic identity. You've instructed your young cousin to hide her ethnic identity. And so if you were Mordecai, you would have been tempted to say nothing, just to keep quiet. He could have stood silently by and let the others kill this pagan king. But he doesn't do that because he realizes that their plot is an evil one, and Mordecai, we find out as the story unfolds, is a righteous man. And so through messengers, Mordecai is able to pass word to Esther that this is happening. Esther in turn warns the king, an investigation is made. Bigthana and Teresh are caught red-handed and they're swiftly executed. And at the end of the chapter, the author wants us to he's highlighting the fact that it's recorded in the books. A permanent record is made in the record of the king's life. A record is made of Mordecai's intervention on the king's behalf. And so when you get to chapter 3, the beginning of this chapter, in one sense, the strangest thing happens. You would expect the text to say, after these events, the king honoured Mordecai and elevated him to a position above all the other officials. But that's not what happens. The king ensures this permanent record is made of Mordecai's heroic actions so that no one would forget. And then we read Haman the Agagite gets promoted. Mordecai saves the king's life and absolutely nothing happens for him. There is no reward. And this is particularly notable because it seems like the Persian kings were known to immediately and generously reward those who show loyalty. Xerxes himself is on record of having done that. Xerxes made a man governor of Sicilia because he saved his brother's life. There's a record of Xerxes granting land ownership to two ship's captains because they assist in a battle against the Greeks. But here, nothing happens for Mordecai. And that leads to a problem, doesn't it? Haman's been elevated above all the other officials of the palace, and at the king's command, everyone's meant to pay honour to him, to bow down before Haman. But we read there, Mordecai refuses to do it. And the king's servants, we read, are asking Mordecai, why do you disobey the king's command? They're badgering him, telling him to bow down, asking him why he won't do it. But Mordecai doesn't seem to really answer them. The only thing he seems to do is to reveal to them something about him being a Jew. And it seems that opinions vary as to why Mordecai refuses to bow. He says, you know, in a sense, the king's commanded, everyone seems to be doing it, except Mordecai, and we have to ask ourselves, well, why? And some suggest, well, Mordecai doesn't want to bow down before any human being, giving worship to a man, because that worship is due only to God. But through the Old Testament, there doesn't seem to be a problem with paying attention, giving appropriate respect to a pagan ruler or official. In Genesis 23, Abraham's trying to secure a plot of land to bury his wife Sarah, and we read there that that he bows himself down in respect to the owners of the land. And later, Mordecai has no problem with it because he bows down before Xerxes. It's only here, bowing to Haman, that Mordecai finds problematic. Others have argued that Mordecai is just being stubborn. He's being stubbornly arrogant. He's jealous because Haman's got this promotion. But we don't get a hint of that in the text, really. And so we have to ask, well, what is the text pointing to? And I think the text suggests the reason why Mordecai doesn't. And we have to look and understand a little bit what's going on. Because Mordecai, we know. He's introduced to us at the beginning as a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, a descendant of Saul. So that's Haman. That's Mordecai. We have to say, well, who's Haman? Who is Haman? He's introduced as an Agagite. So that means he's a descendant of Agag. And then you have to say, well, where do we find Agag in the scriptures? And for that, we have to go back to 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, with the account of King Saul. So he's the first king of Israel, that Mordecai is a descendant of. He's the first king of Israel. He's ordered by Samuel the prophet to go into battle against the Amalekites. And we read in chapter 15, Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children, infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So Saul gathers the people, he goes into battle, and we read there that he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. And all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the rest of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. And Saul fails to complete the command, sparing Agag's life. And because of that, we read how Samuel comes to Saul and says to Saul, the kingdom's going to be taken from you now and given to someone better than you. It's going to be given to David. And Samuel himself kills Agag, king of the Amalekites. And then we have to say, well, what is all that about? And you have to go further and discover that Amalek was a king who was an enemy of Israel when they are coming through the wilderness on their way from Egypt to Canaan. In Exodus 17, we read these words, "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim." It's another well-known story. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And then the account in Exodus 17 goes on to say that the Lord said to Moses, "Write this down on a scroll as something to be remembered, to make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." And at the end, Moses writes, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." That's the Amalekites. If you go back further, you discover that Amalek was a grandson of Esau. So all through this account of the Bible, you have descendants of Esau, Amalek, Agag, picturing for us an enemy that opposes God and all that God would do and was doing. And so Mordecai does not want to bow before Haman because he comes from those long-term enemies of God's people. And that's highlighted for us in verse 10 when we read, "Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews." So it's not really about Mordecai and Haman, but about what they represented. They represent this long tension and hostility between God's people and those who oppose God, the people of the world. And so that explains what happens next in the text. Because when Haman is told that Mordecai doesn't want to show him any honour, we read he's enraged. He loses his mind. And he gets this new purpose. His purpose is not to deal only with Mordecai, but to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. It seems like an overreaction. But with the tension that's building in the story, we're meant to expect that. The enemy of God's people wants to wipe out all of God's people, not just one of them. And so while we say, well, this is an overreaction, it's a dummy spit, it's a tantrum, a bit like Xerxes in chapter 1 when Vashti doesn't want to come into his presence. But what we're meant to see is this cosmic battle that's going on between good and evil, between light and dark, between the offspring of the woman from Genesis chapter 3 and the serpent. All this tension is building in this story. And so Haman has a plan. The first step in his plan is to find a favourable date for his planned genocide. And the Persians have a strong belief in astrology, the lining up of the planets and the stars. As they line up, they order and guide human activities. And so Haman wants to find the most effective day to implement his plan, and he does it by casting lots. And what they're doing is it's a number of dice, and they would roll the dice, and when you get a yes on all the dice, then that's the right month. If you roll it again, then it becomes the right day. And Haman is looking for his lucky day to carry out his plan. And the result is that As the lots are cast, the best time to attack the Jews is the 12th month, the month of Adar. And so the plan is set in motion to kill the Jews, attack the Jews in 11 months' time. But that's only the first step. Haman now has to convince Xerxes that the Jews need to be annihilated. And as you read what's going on there, you see how he bends and he twists the truth. He makes the Jews seem like a dangerous group of people, defiant. He doesn't even mention who this people group is. He just says to the king, it's a certain people. And they're present throughout the whole province of the kingdom. And they keep themselves separate from us. They've got different customs to everyone else. They don't obey you as the king. And so Haman's taken this one example of Mordecai's disobedience and refusing to kneel before him and extrapolates that and says, well, that's what all the Jews are like. Yet we know from the book of Daniel, we know from Ezra and Nehemiah that the Jews kept the Persian laws as well as their own customs. So he's bending and he's twisting the truth. And he tells the king that it's not in your best interest, Xerxes, to tolerate them. I'll offer you a bribe. 10,000 talents of silver. Footnotes in my Bible here says that's 375 tons of silver. It's a huge amount. Someone has estimated that's two-thirds of the whole empire's actual annual income and estimated to be $420 billion. Where's Haman going to get that money from? It's probably expected to raise it by plundering the Jews, because this is a vast sum of money. You can see that he certainly wants to see the Jews exterminated. And Xerxes agrees to the plan. It's not uncommon for him to agree to whatever is said to him, because this is the third time where someone's made a suggestion and he's gone, yep, go run with it. He gives permission. He gives his signet ring. He gives permission. And he tells Haman to keep his money. But that's a Near Eastern polite way of actually receiving the money. It's like, oh, no, you don't have to give it, but just take it over there and put it in the treasury. And he says, do with the people as you please. And so Haman sets his third and final step in order. He sends an edict. It goes out to the whole empire. Edicts written in the name of King Xerxes himself, sealed with his own ring. And here you get again the formidable and impressive efficiency of the Persian Empire, but here used for evil purposes. Dispatches, we read in verse 13, were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day. The 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. The effect would have been the slaughter of the Jews across the whole Persian Empire. And as we learned at the beginning, that's this huge empire. It covers parts of Greece and Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Jordan, Israel, Lebanon, Syria, the Persian Gulf states, some southern states of Russia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, right through to the northern Sudan. They'll all be annihilated. And your right response should be shock. To think that this is unbelievable, that this is not right. But just remember that in living history, 6 million Jews were exterminated in civilized Europe. The plans were drawn up in Berlin, which had the most integrated Jewish population in all of Europe. This type of activity is still a contemporary issue in our world. We have genocides or ethnic cleansing. It's happened in Rwanda, where the Hutus massacred 500,000 Tutsis. Sudan, the Balkans, Myanmar, Syria, the list goes on. Genocide is an international crisis. The UNHCR most recently estimated that by the end of last year, for the first time in recorded history, the number of people forcibly displaced because of war and ethnic cleansing was 108 million people. 35.3 million were refugees, many of them fleeing from genocide. And so the human tragedy that is being expressed here is reflected in our world today. And we have to think that through. But it's interesting and instructive what Xerxes and Haman do next. The king and Haman sat down to drink. They sat down to drink. While they were drinking, the people of the city of Susa, the ordinary citizens, were bewildered. And perhaps they're bewildered because the Persian policy up till then under Cyrus and the others had been one of tolerance. Tolerance for captured people, respect for their religion, allowing them to live out their customs and their laws. It's what drives Ezra to go back to Jerusalem and begin the rebuilding of the temple. So they're bewildered. What is going on here? And so are we. And we have to think, well, what do we do with this? How do we understand this story? How do we apply some of that thing? Well, firstly, as I've sort of mentioned already, our hearts should break for those who are displaced by ethnic violence. But we also note the persecution of God's people. The Jews here are under attack. This is the 5th century BC. Early Christians were under attack in 1st century Roman Empire. It's the experience of Christ's followers across the world. Found a statistic about the hardest places to follow Jesus, to be a Christian. It's got places like North Korea, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, Yemen, Iran, Nigeria, India. As God's people in every age, there will be opposition. There'll be times when those seeking us will say, coming ready or not, and come against God's people. We're fortunate here in Australia that we don't experience that, but it's true for so many across the globe. And the other point that we need to keep in mind is what's going on behind the scenes. There's a spiritual battle going on here, a spiritual assault of Satan. Because we may be, and rightly should be, dismayed at the extent of conflict in the Bible. We've read a few of those passages now. We might be dismayed at the great extent of conflict in our world today. But what we need to understand what's going on through this account and through the Old Testament and through basically through the whole Bible is that there's this conflict that goes on between God and his people on one side and the enemies of God on the other side. The enemies of God and God's people. And the Bible describes the enemy of God's people both then and now as coming at us, trying to destroy our souls. In 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." So in the account of Esther, Haman's not just another bad guy. He's the pawn of the evil one, Satan. He's an old enemy with a new name. He stands in a long line of those who have tried to destroy the people of God and to quash the gospel message. And it's a spiritual opposition. The attack on God and God's people begins in Genesis 3, where Satan tempts Adam and Eve away from God into disobedience. It'll end with that final conflict with the ultimate defeat of God's enemies, including Satan, that we read in Revelation 20. And we live in this in-between time. And the conflict is real. But unlike Esther and Mordecai, we stand in a different place. We stand, in a sense, in the age of fulfillment. The seed of the woman has come. The head of the serpent has been crushed. It comes to a climax when God sends his only son into the world. Opposition to God was directed at his son, who was put to death on the cross. But at that moment, he wins the war. Christ died. He rose again. He's now Lord over all. And one day, he'll bring all the battles to its end. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And the Lamb, it says there in Revelation 20, will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The battle rages in us and around us. So we're called to be prepared, to be dressed in the full armor of God. But we remind ourselves that the battle has already been won by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we stand firm in that. We take courage in what Christ has done for us. But we also do that humbly. We do that humbly because we know that there's an enemy within, that we were once all enemies of God. Paul tells us in Colossians, as we were going through Colossians earlier this year, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Yet though we were enemies, we've been reconciled to God through Christ. That's what Paul writes in Romans 5, for while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We've been reconciled through his death, saved through his life. We were once enemies of God, now reconciled to him through his son. And our response is to stand firm in that, to stand firm in that, determined to love God, to love his son, and to love his people. Let's pray together. Lord, we look at the world around us and we're grieved, as we know you are, at the hatred, the genocide that kills and displaces so many people, where whole cities and communities are displaced, homeless, living in refugee camps. So, Lord, we're thankful too for those who work to help alleviate the pain and suffering, for governments and aid organizations and individuals that provide support. But Lord, we know that only you can bring lasting peace. Only you can change hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. So Father, we pray that you bring about change, that you bring about your peace. But Lord, we also know about the spiritual battle that goes on. We get a picture of it here in Esther. So Lord, we pray that you protect your persecuted people. We pray that they'll continue to be light in the darkness. We pray that you'll continue to use them to bring the gospel. That as they stand out, that people will see the faith that they hold on to, the trust in you. And may you bless that. But Lord, we also acknowledge humbly that we were once enemies. That through the work of Christ on the cross, we have new life, reconciled, sins forgiven, and we thank you for Christ. Lord, we pray that we might live in response to that, confident, trusting in you, courageous when called out about our faith, knowing that we're redeemed and we stand firm in Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.